Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. Once more to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. I read the first 16 verses this morning, and I realize some weren't here this morning. Some were otherwise occupied in the Sunday school and other places. But we're going to read starting at verse 17, although I am going to refer to the earlier verses as well. John 15, we'll begin reading at verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, this world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy words. Now we were thinking this morning about the Lord Jesus' statement, his great I am statement here, I am the true vine. In contrast to Israel, which had been described as a vine by God in the Old Testament, but a vine which singularly produced bad fruit, sour grapes. A stench is what Isaiah chapter 5 says. And the Lord Jesus says here now, in Israel, my Father had been working, had been laboring with that nation through the centuries, had been sending his prophets, had been sending his servants, had carefully been cultivating the ground. But Israel as an entity, as a whole, failed the Lord. Not that there weren't individual Israelites who were godly, not that there weren't ones here and there who remained faithful to the Lord, but as the vineyard of the Lord, Israel failed to live up to their expectations. God wanted that nation to be a city on a hill, as it were, to be an example to the nations round about, that all of the pagans that were in the countries around Israel could see that it's better not to sacrifice your children to gods and demons, that it's better not to engage in all kinds of sexual perversion, that it's better rather to serve the Lord, to have his standards, to have his word, to have the good things that he gives. And it was meant, of course, to be an example to the nations round about, that they could see the beautiful fruit that the Lord is able to produce in a human life. But Israel as a whole failed in that. By the time the Lord Jesus was on the scene, the nation was mostly in unbelief. Its leaders, the elders and the high priests and most of the members of the Sanhedrin, were sort of moribund, stuck in their ways, in a rut, as it were, holding on to traditions, either on one side being theological conservatives who held on to traditions, not only what the Word of God taught, but the things that men had added through the centuries. On the other side, theological liberals, who discounted any claims of the supernatural, who didn't believe in angels, who didn't even believe in the resurrection. And so many of these people, one thing they had in common, whether they were Pharisee or Sadducee or any one of the other parties, one thing they had in common was that they didn't have any time for the Lord Jesus when he came on the scene. When God sent him into his vineyard, In the language of another parable the Lord Jesus told in Matthew 21, they looked at him and they said, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours." Well, that was hardly God's intention for the vine. When God's Son came on the scene and they rejected him and wanted nothing to do with him, it was pretty well clear at that point that they had failed under the law to live up to what God had wanted them to be. As a nation, that vine hadn't produced what God wanted. But now the Lord Jesus, the true vine, would produce fruit. There is no question of him failing, because I want to tell you, he's never failed at anything he's ever done, and he never shall fail. And the Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now, good and godly Bible scholars have disagreed on some of the details of this parable, and I don't profess to have it all nailed down and to have all the answers. Brother Heisman and I were talking about this after the meeting this morning, and I want to say there are a few different views on some of the details that good Bible teachers would espouse. But one thing that everybody agrees on, one thing that's clear about what the Lord Jesus is saying here, is that in order to bear fruit, you have to be connected to his life source. You have to abide in him. And that is what the Lord Jesus wants for us. That is his will for the believer, that we bear fruit and that our fruit should remain, that it should abide for eternity. That is what the Lord wants. That is his will, and that is what happens when we abide in him. There cannot but be fruit production if we are abiding in him. If we're connected to his life, the Lord Jesus is going to produce fruit in us. Now, of course, I presented the view this morning, verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, but is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." I said that someone like that, who doesn't produce fruit, who doesn't abide in the Lord Jesus, that they were never a believer in the first place. After all, 1 John chapter 2 will tell us that here is how we will know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. If you find a person that says, "I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a Christian," and yet they have no interest at all in obeying the Lord, in living the sort of life that pleases God, that certainly calls into question their profession of being a Christian. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2 assures us that we can't always tell who the real believers are from the false. We can't always discern the wheat from the tares, to borrow the Lord's own language from the Gospel of Matthew. But it says there in 1 Timothy 2 that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, that the Lord knows them that are his. So I want you to know tonight, you've come out to meeting, that's very good. You're in a good place where the Word of God is taught systematically and with all seriousness and reverence. It's very good that you've come out and been here. But I know you can be sitting there, and you can be sitting there lost and in your sins. I've dealt with far too many people over the years and been in too many places to know that you can't go by the outward appearance. After all, Samuel was told back in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart." And the Lord says there in 1 Timothy 2, "The Lord knows them that are his." So if you're sitting here tonight and you're not his, you may fool me, you may fool the elders, you may even fool your spouse. But the Lord isn't fooled. He knows those are his. That's God's side of the thing. If you look at the other side, though, the verse continues and says, "And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So it is the duty and the obligation and the natural thing, I may say, for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to want to depart from iniquity, to want to live a holy and a new life. And the reason I stress that is because we have a lot of people today here in the Bahamas, as well as in my homeland, a lot of people who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but please don't mess around with my life, Lord." To them, Christian means assenting to a certain group of facts in their minds. Knowing certain things are true in their heads. Knowing that Jesus Christ lived. Knowing that He's the Son of God. Knowing that He died for them. Let me tell you, there are demons who will be in the lake of fire for all eternity that know all those things in their heads. James says, you believe there's one God? Good, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Knowing it in our heads isn't enough. There has to be a coming to the Lord in repentance, an exchange of wills, where we come to the Lord and we say, Lord Jesus, my life apart from You is worthless. I'm as good as dead. You say I'm dead in trespasses and sins. That's a good description of me. But Lord, give me Your life. Live Your life through me. And that's what Paul loved to talk about. He would say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The life I'm now living, it's Christ's life living through me. There is no such thing as coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and getting fire insurance so you don't go to hell. There's no such thing of coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, well, Jesus, I want to know I won't go to hell. I want to know I'll go to heaven. But in the meantime, I want to live my own life, thank you very much, and enjoy this life. The Lord doesn't offer salvation on those terms. After all, why would you want to be in heaven if you're not interested in knowing the Lord Jesus now? If you're not interested in pleasing the Lord Jesus now and in obeying His commandments, why would you ever want to go to heaven? A place where the Lord Jesus is the center and the focal point. Well, you remember that good astronomer some hundreds of years ago over in Italy, Galileo Galilei, established the great principle regarding the stars that the earth and all the other planets and so forth rotate around our sun. The sun is the center of the universe. But when we come to the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 tells us that there's something else that is now the center. No longer the sun. You won't need the sun, says Revelation. You won't need the moon and the stars because the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lord Jesus is front and center in the midst. The Lord Jesus is in the middle of everything. And the people night and day there are talking about the Lord Jesus and singing about the Lord Jesus and falling down before the Lord Jesus and praying to the Lord Jesus. So if you're not interested in praying to the Lord Jesus and singing to the Lord Jesus and talking to the Lord Jesus in this life, what makes you think when you depart and go into eternity that having had such an unfaithful character that is not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, that suddenly you're going to get interested? It's not going to happen. You need the new life. It's not a mental assent to facts. You have to know the facts, to be sure. But there are facts that I know that have absolutely no impact on my life. For instance, I know that George Washington lived. It doesn't affect my life very much, or perhaps that's a bad example because I guess I do live in a country that he helped found. I could say I know historically that Napoleon Bonaparte lived. And I can't really think of a single thing that I do differently in my life because Napoleon Bonaparte lived or died. I mean, I think he's interesting. I've read a few books about him, but I haven't really modeled anything in my life after him. The Lord Jesus says no in chapter 17 of this very book, John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So I put forth the view this morning that these branches that don't bear fruit are people like Judas Iscariot, who were so very close to the truth of God, who observed the Lord Jesus up close and personal, saw what He did, heard His teaching, probably had memorized some verses, and yet had never done business with God personally, had never been saved, had never bowed the knee and said, my Lord and my God. But there are other believers who will hold the view, no, what this is talking about is a Christian who makes a mess of their life and doesn't produce fruit for God. Well, I have to tell you, in looking at what the New Testament says about Christians, I find it hard to find believers that don't produce any fruit for God. After all, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 will say, "Then shall every man have his praise of God." Even if you're saved, so is by fire. Even if you watch your life burn up because you haven't been investing in eternal things, you haven't been interested in serving the living God, yet you will be saved. You'll be in heaven and bring some amount of glory to God. Because it's impossible to come to Christ and to be in Him at all and to produce no fruit. You may produce very little. You may really fail in obeying the Lord. You may not go in for everything the Lord wanted you to do. You may be positively disobedient. But there will be some fruit. But then other believers say, well, this is talking about a believer who's just marred their testimony and ruined it. Well, that could be. I'll grant them that. It's clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were believers in Corinth who were messing around and coming to the Lord's Supper and treating it like it was their own supper and really pigging out, even to the point of getting drunk, some of them, and coming to the supper and not discerning that these were holy things having to do with the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's comment is, for this cause, some are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep. So there is something to be said for God's discipline on believers who aren't living how they ought. Could be. There's a third view. I understand my good friend Larry Price tells me that August Van Ryan taught this. I haven't verified that for myself. But there is the view, and that in verse 2, what it says there, every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That phrase, he taketh away, could be translated, he lifteth up. And it is translated that way elsewhere in the New Testament. So some people point to that and they say, well, what he's talking about here is if you're a believer and there's something going on in your life that's blocking fruit production, the Lord will lift you up and get you out of the muck and mire and get you to a position where you can start bearing the fruit. That may be so as well. I only say that I've read some scholars who say, yes, that's true about viticulture in parts of Europe, but it's not true about the particular territory where the Lord was. I don't know. I'm not an expert on that subject. Suffice it to say, everybody agrees that what the Lord is teaching here is the whole reason and aim of being a believer is to produce fruit, and that fruit is produced by abiding in Him. And how do we abide in Him? Well, the Lord Jesus says in verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. The Lord Jesus has just begun saying to them, the previous verse says, that as my Father hath loved me, verse 9, so I have loved you. What a tremendous amount of love the Lord God showers on the believer. That the love that He loves His Son with, and believe me, no one could love their Son as much as God the Father loves God the Son. There's a perfect love there. He opened heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or another translates it, this is my beloved Son in whom I have found all my delight. Now imagine that love He had for the Son. The Lord Jesus says, that's the same love I love you with. We can't be loved any more than we are loved by God the Father and God the Son. We can't be any more loved than the God of heaven loves us. So dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dearer be, says the hymn writer. And it's true. We have this tremendous love showered on us through the Lord Jesus. And that motivates believers then to want to be occupied with His love, to want to do what pleases the Lord. The more we reflect on that love, the more we get to know what the Lord Jesus has done for us, the more we get to know the extent of it, the more we long to be like Him. The more we long to do things for Him and say, Lord, you've given so much for me. What can I give now for you? This was the thrust of what the Lord Jesus was saying to them. As He's about to go away, He says, I'm going to leave you in the world. But there's going to be this tremendous demonstration to the world of the reality of my love as they observe you. And as they see the fruit produced in you. Now remember, the first aspect of that fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love. And that was the thing that the Lord keeps coming back and hammering to. He says there, these things have I spoken unto you, verse 11, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. He said that before to them. And He keeps coming back to that, because that's the central thing that's going to motivate them to producing fruit for the living God. Now, there was an ancient Christian by the name of Jerome who lived in the 4th century A.D. He wrote certain commentaries on the Scripture, and he even translated the Bible into Latin. They called it the Vulgate, from the word in Latin for common, because there was an old Latin version that people weren't really understanding, so he made an updated Latin translation in the common language that people could understand. But he tells a story about John that had been passed down. He says that when John was old, his disciples used to carry him around from place to place into meetings. And John would always say to these disciples, he'd say to them, love one another. And they kind of got sick of hearing that. You know, sometimes young people can hear things over and over from older people, and they get kind of tired of it. And one day the guy said, you know, sir, why do you keep saying that? Beloved, love one another. And John's response was, first, because it's the commandment of the Lord. And second, if it's practiced, it's enough. Now I wonder, as I look at my own life, and I look at Christendom around me, would people say that the evidence for my Christianity is the evidence of my love? Would they look at me and would they think of me as a loving person, and particularly a person who loves the brethren, loves other Christians, loves his brothers and sisters in Christ? It's a challenge to me now that I've got a daughter. She's too young to speak at this present time. She tries her best, bless her heart, but it comes out incoherently at the moment. But you know, although she's so small, since she's come around, it's made me a little more conscious of things I say. And I think now, what kind of statements regarding my brothers and sisters in Christ am I going to pass along to her? Is she going to grow up in a home where the normal thing is to hear us criticize our brothers and sisters? Where the normal thing will be to hear us complain about other Christians? Or is she going to grow up in a home where she's going to say, you know something, Mom and Dad weren't perfect and there was a lot wrong with them, especially Dad. But I know one thing, they loved the believers. They were important to them. To be with the believers was important because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is, where two or three are gathered together in His name there in the midst. And when something affected the Christians, even if this was a person that had nothing in common with my parents, even if they were from the other part of town and they had nothing in common, naturally speaking, but the fact that they both belong to the Lord Christ made a tremendous bond there. And my parents were willing to do anything for the Christians, and the Christians willing to do anything for them. Well, that's my prayer, that as our daughter gets older, that's what she'll find. That's my prayer for the families here. That's my prayer if you're a single person, for you. That what will be known of you, what will be manifest in you, is the love of Christ that makes you love other people and brings forth fruit that will please the Lord. Now the Lord said, the mark of great love in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, Let a man lay down his life for his friends. And we know the Lord Jesus did that. He did it at the cross. Not many of us will be called upon to do that in a moment of time. To lay down our life as a martyr. To lay down our life to save the lives of our friends. Or to lay down our life as a testimony even to the Lord. But you know something? We can very much fulfill this statement in laying our lives down for our brothers and sisters every day. We so need that in our world. We live in a world that is compartmentalized. We live in a world where people are distant from one another. We live in a world where people have many of their friends in chat rooms and virtual friends in made-up worlds and video games, and they don't talk to their neighbor next door to them. We live in a world that's distant from one another. And there's a tremendous lot of lonely people around who desperately need someone to love them, who desperately need someone to care for them. And I'll tell you, biblical Christianity has the answer for that. The Lord Jesus has the kind of love that this world needs, a love that is a sacrificing love. Now consider the privilege to which our Lord calls us. He says, "You are my friends. I'm not going to call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I'm going to call you friends." Well, weren't they the servants of the Lord? Yes. And Paul and others were delighted to call themselves bondservants of the Lord. They thought that was a great honor. But at the same time, the Lord treats us as intimates, as close friends that He brings into His presence and tells His secrets to, reveals His truth to. And here He says, "I'm telling you, I've chosen you, and this is what I've ordained, that you should go forth and bring forth fruit," He says in verse 16. But then He starts to talk about what would happen to them in the world. I love how straightforward the Lord Jesus was. He didn't call the disciples under false pretenses. He didn't say, as so many preachers say today, "Come to Jesus Christ and you'll be prosperous. Come to Jesus Christ and someday you'll be rich. Come to Jesus Christ and all of your problems will be solved." The Lord Jesus didn't say that. He said, verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love of its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." He lays it out for them quite clearly. It's not going to be an easy road. They hated me, they'll hate you as well. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. But He makes it very clear that Christianity is not about sitting on the fence. It's not about saying, "Well, I want to keep one foot in the world and have one foot in Christ." It's saying, "No, the world hated my Lord. The world gave my Lord a cross. The world to this day blasphemes His name and makes Him the butt of jokes. How can I be comfortable in this world system that hates and opposes my Lord so consistently? I've got to go forth to the one who called me out of this world. Yes, I'm still living on this planet. Yes, I'm still living in this age. But I'm not part of this world. A believer is a pilgrim. He's looking for a better country. And he's a stranger. He doesn't belong here. He belongs to the kingdom of God. He belongs to the kingdom that is coming." But the Lord tells them there were going to be hardships for this. He says, "All these things," verse 21, "they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Now, if you read the first chapters of the book of Acts, what will come out to you over and over again is that as the disciples preached Christ, they didn't automatically win friends. Yes, they saw a lot of people come to Christ, a lot of people convert. But they also saw a significant number of people oppose them and take them and hail them before councils and beat them. And do you know what they commanded the disciples? They said, "We don't want you to preach anymore in this name." You see, that's the issue. You can talk about the world needs to improve, the world needs to get better. You can talk about we need to do something about crime. You can talk about all the ills and problems that affect society. You can tell people to be good. You can preach ethics. The world will put up with all of that. In fact, they might give you your own talk show. But what it won't put up with is preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching with His authority, saying, "Christ, whom you had no room for in this world, Christ, whom you deemed only worthy of a cross, Christ, whom you said, 'Away with this man,' that's our Lord, and we're living for Him, and He's the only answer. You preach that message, this world will hate you, just like it hated Him. And they won't love the Father either." Now, it is amazing, it really is, how many religions and cults out there in the world claim that they love God, claim that they follow God, but they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them will be very polite toward Jesus, like Islam will say, "He's a prophet, but He's not the Son of God." Well, I'm sorry. The Lord Jesus says you can't have it both ways. You can't have God the Father without God the Son. He says there, "Because they knew not Him that sent me." He says, farther down in the passage, "They've hated both me and my Father." So this is a very serious thing, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And He tells them in verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." Now what does He mean? Would these people be sinless if Jesus hadn't come? No. He's talking about a specific sin. He's using the term sin in a very technical sense, the same way that He's going to use it in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 9, when He talks about what the Holy Spirit does in testifying to the world. He says, "Of sin," chapter 16, verse 9, "because they believed not on Me." That's the specific sin He's thinking about. And the Lord Jesus says here, now if I hadn't come, they wouldn't have had this responsibility before God, that God has sent His Messiah, His sent one, the apostle and high priest of His confession, the one who is God's final word, if you will. If I hadn't come and did the works that no one else could do, well, then they'd have an excuse. They'd say, "Well, Lord, you know, all we had to go on was Your commandments, and we did the best we could, and we tried to follow You." But the Lord says, "No, now there's some heavy-duty truth that's been laid out for you. I came, and I did things that nobody else has ever done. I opened the eyes of the blind." You'll search the Scriptures in vain to find anybody else that did that before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I came and did so many works, so many signs that pointed to the fact of who I was as Messiah." So they're not going to have any excuse for hating Me and rejecting Me. God's going to say, "Look at all the evidence I gave you of who the Lord Jesus was, that He was indeed My Son sent from the Father." But now He says they have no excuse. He says, "If I had not done among them," verse 24, "the works which no other man did, they had not had sin, but now they've both seen and hated both Me and My Father. And this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law." And I think He's specifically thinking about the Jews of His own day that would cite the Scriptures, and the Lord would say, "Yes." And those same Scriptures in Psalm 69 say, "They hated Me without a cause." But, verse 26, "When the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning." Now think about that. That is the grace of God. The Lord Jesus has just said, that the world had no excuse at that point in time, because He came and He did things that nobody else had ever done. He came and manifested Himself as God come in the flesh. He came and showed Himself to be the Savior of sinners. And with eyes wide open, they looked at what He did, they listened to what He said, and they said, "No, thank you." Therefore, said the Lord, they have no excuse, no cloak for their sin. But what's the Lord Jesus going to do next? Does He say, "All right, I'll just let the whole world go to hell then"? No. He says, "But the Spirit of truth, when He has come, He shall bear witness concerning Me. And you," He says to the disciples standing there with Him, "are going to bear witness concerning Me." What a wonderful God we have, who even though men rejected His Son, even though men did the vile thing of putting Him upon a cross and said all kinds of false things and blasphemies against Him, yet the next thing He did after rising again from the dead was not to bring about judgment on the world, not in the conventional sense at least, but to send the Holy Spirit into the world to bear witness of who Christ is and what He's done, and to give men and women an opportunity to be saved. That's something that's ongoing to this very day in the year 2007, almost 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. The Holy Spirit is still testifying of Him. But because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and because He's been so faithful in having His Spirit of truth testify of Him, don't misinterpret that it's going to go on forever. The day is drawing to a close. God is not slack, says 2 Peter 3. The judgment is going to come. The question is, would you be ready? Are you abiding in the vine? Is the Lord Jesus producing fruit in your life by His Spirit? No, you won't be perfect. No, you're not going to be sinless this side of heaven. But there ought to be some change in you. There ought to be some difference. There ought to be, in your heart of hearts, a desire to please the Lord and live for Him. Now let me tell you, I grew up in a Christian home, and I know how easy it is to learn that foreign language, Christianese. I know how it is to be able to talk like a Christian and use the right terminology and quote the verses and maybe think, yeah, I'll just do that and get mom and dad off my back or my grandparents or whomever. But the Lord knows if you're real or not. The Lord knows if you have it and if He has you. The Lord knows if you're abiding in Him. Oh, let everyone here embrace the reality of coming to know Christ in truth and abiding in Him by keeping His commandments. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We give Thee praise for such a gospel that speaks of a God who is still bearing witness. We just pray that many more would heed this witness, and Father, help us as believers to love one another. Lord, it's to our shame that so often churches are known for division. Churches are known for their animosity one toward another. These things ought not to be. Lord, we don't want to have envy and jealousy and bitterness and cliques. Believers not speaking to one another and holding grudges. Lord, help us to deal with sin. Help us to judge it. Help us to repent where that's needed. Help us to forgive where that's needed. We want to be like our Lord in this. We want to love one another as Christ has loved us. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.